Let's turn then to Isaiah. It's the chapter 10. I'm just going to read the verse and then I'll spend a little time introducing it and showing its relevance to our subject this evening, which is the timeless relevance of the Protestant Reformation. Verse 26, "And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt." Let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this is thy precious word, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, the word of God that is timeless, the word of God that is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth may pass away, but thy word, O God, shall never pass away. We pray as we spend a little while in thy house this Sabbath evening that thou would come down amongst us. Lord, I was thinking, even as we sung hymns tonight about the blood of the Lamb, that caught heaven's ear. Lord, you didn't miss that praise. For, oh God, the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And Lord, the people who love the blood are like those of old who put the blood of the Passover lamb upon their homes. And God's eye was upon that place. And your eye is upon us here tonight, Lord. And I pray that you will draw near and bless us mightily. Oh, bless us to the glory of your name. And be pleased to apply your word to every heart here for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Let's read that verse 26 again. I was telling folks, where was it? Barry, that's where it was. I was saying, you know, one of the most important steps to ever learning what the Bible teaches is to read it and read it again and read it again and read it again. I said it's a bit like combing your hair. Run the comb through it once and it's not quite in order. Need another stroke or two and another stroke or two before it's nicely in order. I also said to them, of course, that I was speaking from memory. A rather long memory. But I think that the illustration serves the purpose. That's what you do when you read the Word of God. You pick up a little of it the first time, a little more the second time, a little more the third time, and it begins to really fall in place the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the hundredth, the 200th time. So it's so important that we read our Bibles. So important. It's meant to be read. And that verse 26 says, "And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt." I hesitate before I start because I have to rein myself in, because at the commencement of this message tonight, I'm going to be touching on a subject that I so dearly love. And I can very easily find myself off galloping down that road and almost forgetting what it was that I really intended saying. But this verse actually brings us to the end of this age. This verse is a wonderful prophecy. Now, don't you take preachers' words and never examine them. Don't you take for one moment what a man says and just swallow it down without ever considering it. And I wouldn't want for a moment for you to just mark on the side of your Bible prophecy regarding the last days. But I would have you consider that fact and then show you some verses that would indicate that when I say that it is a verse related to the last days, I have some grounds for saying that. At the very center of the verse is the little word him. And the him that is spoken of there, the person who is spoken of there, is actually the Antichrist. And we're being told here what God is going to do with the Antichrist at the end of the age. He says, "The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall it be lifted up after the manner of Egypt." Now, that this verse is tied in with the end of the age can, well, very quickly prove, without a detailed proof, but we could expand it, We could expand it and give you even more detail with regards to proof. But if you just go to the next chapter, the chapter 11, and notice that it begins with the word and. The word and, which I was always taught in school, was a joining word. So the chapter 10 and chapter 11 are joined. We must never, never think, as we are unconsciously inclined to do, that when we come to the end of a chapter, that's the topic, that's the subject of that chapter, closed. And tomorrow, when I take up my Bible reading again, at the next chapter, it's a new issue altogether. Don't believe that. That's wrong. Now, the chapter divisions were never inspired of God. They were put there by men, and very useful things they are. We would have had an awful lot of trouble finding our way to this text tonight if we hadn't chapter and verses by which to locate it. Can you imagine how long it would take us? Where do you say? Well, you know, it's about that much over, about 20. I would never get together on the thing. But the chapter and the verse reference aids us greatly. But don't think for a moment that God divinely inspired the chapter divisions, because he didn't. Consequently, oftentimes a chapter division comes where there shouldn't really be a division at all, for it gives the impression end, beginning of a new section, and it's not the case. And here is an example of it. The chapter 11 is very much part in its content and in its subject of that which was being dealt with in the chapter 10. And as you read down the chapter 11, the same topic, the same theme, the same thought, the same vision is being expounded by Isaiah. We come to some familiar words. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, have you ever heard those words before? If you've read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have. And there, very specifically, Paul is speaking about the Antichrist and how Christ, when he comes again, will destroy him. And he uses these very words. So here's some indication. It's more than an indication. It's a very definite proof that we're dealing with the end of the age, the coming again of Christ in this chapter 10 as well as the chapter 11. Read on a little bit further. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ass. There you have scenes that will never take place in this earth as it is presently constituted. The scenes that are depicted in the verses I've just read to you will take place in the earth when Christ returns again and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. I'm right, I believe, in saying then that verse 26 of chapter 10, our text, is a reference to the end of the age and something that will take place at the end of the age. Well, taking verse 26 and thinking about it for a moment, we can see that here we have a demonstration, an indication of the unchanging nature of God and his mode of operation. Here is a prophecy of the destruction of the Antichrist, given us by the Lord through Isaiah some 750 years before the birth of Christ. And in this prophecy, the Lord states that he shall act against the Antichrist as he acted against the Midianites. And that battle, in which the Midianites were destroyed by Gideon, took place some 1,250 years before Christ. There's a reference also to Egypt, the Passover deliverance. So shall he, as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. So there will be a likeness to what Christ will do in the future toward Antichrist. There is a likeness of what God did in the days of Gideon. There is a likeness to what God did in the days of the deliverance of his people from Egypt. And that was, 1,500 years before the birth of our Savior. So adding all that together, we're referring here in these two incidents to events that took place 3,250 years ago or thereabouts, and 3,500 years ago, respectively. And that which took place all those years ago are models of what the Lord is going to do yet in the future when he comes again and smites the Antichrist. And the point that I want to press home upon you is the fact that as God wrought 3.5 millennia ago, so he will work again when Christ returns. It's not a God who has adopted a new fashion or a new mode of operation, but it is a God who will act in the same fashion and the same manner as he has wrought in times of old. In Acts chapter 1, you have the Savior departing from this world and ascending up to heaven. And in verse 11, the disciples who accompanied him and were there to see him depart, naturally, we can't even begin to imagine how their hearts must have felt as they saw the one they had witnessed do so many, many wonderful things. What days they had passed through in company with the Lord Jesus, and he was taken away from. Oh, what longing must have filled their hearts as they stood there. But we read in Acts chapter 1 that two angels appeared, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye staring up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come again." I saw on the BBC news site recently that there's all sorts of speculation as to what was the appearance of the Lord Jesus. There are those who say he was black. There are those who say he was blonde-haired and white-skinned. Me, I'm going to wait till I see him again, the same Jesus. This world will discover there really was a Savior and there really was a Jesus. But the point is, he will be the same. He will be the same. He won't have undergone some change of character, some change of philosophy, some change of outlook and thought and purpose. No! It will be the same Jesus. The same Jesus. The same Jesus at whose feet Mary so often fell. The same Jesus who spoke to Nicodemus when he came to him in the night shadows to discuss spiritual things. The same Jesus who raised Lazarus from the tomb, the same Jesus they nailed to the cross. And in speaking tonight upon the subject of the timeless relevance of the Protestant Reformation, you see, I want to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, what we read of him in the times of old, we can benefit from, because he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. I've read many a story of reunions between people who knew each other when they were but children. There seems to have been a preponderance of such stories back home. People separated at the time of the Second World War. Homes, families split up, and sadly, sometimes resulting in the children never seeing each other again. And then, after much searching and the means that there is available now for making contact with folk on the other side of the world, a meeting is arranged. Now, if you went to the airport to meet this person whom you haven't seen for over 60 years, a photograph of how they looked 60 years ago wouldn't be much use to you. It wouldn't be much use to you. They would have changed. They would have altered. When you turn the pages of your Bible back 1,000 years before Christ and further, you will find pictures of our Savior, but they haven't altered or changed, and they're still relevant today. That is, the one who is presented there is still the same today. He hasn't undergone any change whatsoever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 15, a very important verse in the Bible. Verse 4 of Romans 15 reads, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, all that says is, whatever you read about God in the old times, He's still the same. He's still the same. Nowhere is it better proven than in the life of Gideon. You know the story of Gideon. If you don't, it's worth reading in Judges, the chapter 6. We were introduced to him one day, and he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Not the usual place to thrash wheat, but he was doing it in order to hide it from the Midianites who had invaded the land. He wasn't going to give up his harvest. Everybody else had it taken away by the maraudings, looting Midianites. But old Gideon was going to try as much as lay within him to hold on to that which God had given him. That's a good sign. And as he's thrashing the wheat, an angel of the Lord appeared, it says in verse 12 of Judges chapter 6, and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." His immediate response, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." I can see that man thrashing his wheat, and I can hear him think, why are we in this state? Why are things like this? Is not the Lord the same? If He is the same, why isn't He working for us as He worked for our fathers when He took them out of Egypt? That's what he was thinking. He was thinking, God hasn't changed. Therefore, I'm looking for an intervention on His part that is in keeping with what He has shown Himself to be. And God answered Gideon's cry. God not only answered Gideon's cry, but God gave Gideon and the Israelites in the day of Gideon such a deliverance that it wonderfully displayed the final victory that the Lord Jesus would have over the forces of Antichrist. For in our verse, the Lord says, "As it was at the rock of Oreb, so shall it be when the Savior comes again and destroys His enemies, the Antichrist and his forces." So you see, Gideon was right in thinking, God hasn't changed. Therefore, I'm asking for Him to do something for us today in keeping with what He has done in the past. And it's not wrong for us tonight to say exactly the same. It's not wrong for us to say, God hasn't changed. Therefore, I am looking in my life, in the life of my congregation, in the life of my district, for God to do that which is in keeping with the events that He brought about in former times. See, most Christians today don't really believe God is the same. That's why they invent all sorts of wonderful things to try and make contact with their community, get them interested in their church, because they don't believe God is the same. Because if they believe God is the same, they would search the Bible in vain to find generations in the past engaging in the same sort of antics as they are getting up to. But rather they would see God's people getting on their faces and crying unto God to intervene. But people don't cry that today because they don't really believe God's the same. Well, let me tell you this. Feeble and all as we may be in our faith,
we believe God is the same. And we're looking for a demonstration of that in our day. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. And when we look back to the Reformation, we see, in all the records and the histories of it, we see a wonderful tapestry of what God did for our forefathers. And we can learn. We can learn. We can take heart from it. That's why I say the Reformation is timelessly relevant. It's not to be dismissed. Oh, that happened 500 years ago. It's not going to happen again. Why not?
In fact, it is going to happen again. It is going to happen again. Indeed, what happened at the Reformation was but a tiny drop in comparison to the mighty ocean of blessing that this world will experience when Christ comes again. But just as a drop has in it all the essence of the ocean, so in the Reformation you have the essence of what God is going to one day do when Christ returns. You can look then at the Reformation, at its history, at its events, at its people, and you can learn from it. Take heart from it. Of course, the devil doesn't want you to do that. Of course, he doesn't want you to visit the battlefields where he was trounced and thrashed and put to flight. He doesn't want to have you celebrate that victory. And he certainly doesn't want you coming away with the notion, well, why couldn't God do that again? He doesn't want you to start thinking that way. No, he has persuaded millions of Christians it'll never happen again. It's something that belongs to a long forgotten era. And so he robs us. He robs us of what could be. Oh, that we might be like Gideon and ponder what God did in the past and begin to say in prayer, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Tonight, as we unroll, as it were, the history of the Reformation, we will see there depicted in all the wonderful works, and I hope you do know something of the events of the Reformation, and if you haven't, I can recommend some good reading for you. None better than a 2-volume set written by a man called Wiley. Wonderful record of what God did in the various nations of Europe. Goes into great detail. It's very, very readable. It's a thing that the family can read. It's a thing that children can read. And in former times, it's what children used to read. Fox's Book of Martyrs, likewise. A book that should be in every home. And as we begin to consider the record that has come down to us of the Reformation, I tell you, you will have in that record a demonstration of the great truths of the gospel at work. For that's what the Reformation was, you know. The Reformation was God at work amongst the nations. That's what it was. God at work. When we go out in the springtime, and there out of the midst of the death that descended upon nature during the winter, we begin to see the wonderful little green shoots appearing. That's God at work. That's God at work. His time has come. The earth is going to be renewed once more. And as we look back to the Reformation, we see God at work. A wonderful springtime visited the peoples of Europe. A spiritual springtime. And there sprang up glorious fruits of the gospel. The Reformation was but the gospel at work. And as you look at it, you will find there the old truths of the gospel wonderfully displayed, set out for you. The history of the Reformation, first of all, gives us a timeless indication of the depravity of man. People don't believe in human depravity anymore. They don't believe what the Bible teaches about the human being anymore. The Bible says we are sinners through and through. There is no good thing in us. We are depraved, utterly, utterly. I remember I wasn't too long saved, and I was bubbling over with this wonderful knowledge that had come to me, and I nearly was the victim of an assault by two old ladies with their umbrellas, because I happened to be passing where they were looking into a pram, and just a little infant, and it was chortling up at them and delighting their hearts. I always like to look at babies too, and I looked in, and they were saying, "What a lovely little angel." And I sort of said, "Yes, it's hard to believe that nestling in that little being is a heart as black as hell's midnight." What? But that's what the Bible teaches, you know. That's what the Bible teaches. There was a time old ladies looked into Hitler's pram and they said, "Oh, such a lovely wee baby." Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And into Judas's cot or whatever it was, he spent his early days in. Oh, yes, my friend. And there does beat within every human being a heart that's black and depraved and sinful and wicked. It's a very important doctrine to understand. And when you look back to the Protestant Reformation and to that era, you can see that truth set forth very plainly. Humanity in Europe at the beginning of the 16th century had returned to its instinctive and its natural mode of behavior, that of wickedness and rebellion and sin against God. At the close of the first century, we have in our New Testament indications of the gospel entering Europe. Lydia was the first woman converted on the soil of Europe. Acts chapter 16. First European, though she didn't actually live in Europe, but she was there, and it was there that she heard the gospel, and it was the first convert within Europe that we know of. Maybe there were others. But we are told that Paul planned to return to Europe and to Spain, if it were possible. I don't think he did. I believe he was martyred before he could do that. But doubtless there were others who went in with the gospel. In our own land, we still have the testimony of the man Patrick. You've heard about him. Well, you think you've heard about him. The fellow you heard about is no more like Patrick than heaven is like hell. That's just Rome's figure of fantasy that she has invented. But there really was a Patrick, and his testimony has been preserved. He tells how he was converted. And a wonderful story it is. It just reads like an old gospel tract. And he tells how he was converted and then was led of God to return to Ireland, where he had been as a slave boy, having been captured by Irish pirates. We always were a bad bunch. But he returns with the gospel to Ireland and he begins to preach. And he saw a wonderful revival. And you have the history given in his testimony of what God did. That was in the 5th century. And I'm sure that you can read the testimony of Patrick and say, well, that was something like what would have been happening in the days following the apostles, their immediate disciples, and those that they in turn sent out as they went through the European countries with the gospel. That would have been what was happening. But by the 16th century, the 15th century, Europe was back to paganism. Christianity, as it was so called, had been utterly corrupted by the infiltrations of Babylonianism, and Roman Catholicism, as we know it today, had arisen, was in its zenith, dominated everywhere, ruled everywhere. And the people were in darkness and ignorance concerning the Bible. Old Wiley's history will record from contemporary histories of that day, of how few who supposedly were spiritual leaders amongst the people had the slightest idea of what the Bible taught. Not the slightest idea. Martin Luther was a monk for many, 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 many years before he had ever even seen a Bible. And where there's no Bible, you can imagine the errors and the fantasies that men would introduce. And Europe had sunk down into utter wickedness. And when you read the history of the Reformation, you will see just what happens to men when the gospel is taken from them. That's where our lands of today are going. That's where they're going, men and women. That's where they're going. Downhill to darkness and to wickedness. If you want to know what man's state before the gospel was like, you only have to read Ephesians chapter 4 and the verses 17 to 19. And this is irrespective of modern philosophy, modern psychology and all the rest of it. This is still true of man today. Verse 17, chapter 4 of Ephesians. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye walk, that ye henceforth walk not. In other words, you used to walk like this, but don't do it anymore. As other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Look at that, the terminology that Paul uses here. He multiplies adjective upon adjective to describe the wickedness of the human being in his natural state. That's what Europe returned to. And that's the state it was in when Martin Luther was raised up to preach the old-fashioned message of salvation. I tell you, men and women, that's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. That's what's happening to society today. People can't explain it. For years and years and years, they've been saying, better housing, that's what we need. Better wages, that's what we need. Better social environment, that's what we need. And we've got it all! We've got it all! I've often thought as I sat down on the Lord's Day and we were eating what is, well, it's the chief meal, as it were, of the week. And there's a bit more time spent on that meal than perhaps is spent on other meals in a busy week. And as I'm sitting down there, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm eating better than Queen Victoria ever ate. That's the truth. Because wherever it was she was eating, it was probably a drafty, damp, old barracks of a building she called a palace. But here am I sitting in my central heating. Nice upholstered seats. Lovely. Better off than ever. Any king or queen in recent times. We have it all. Has it improved society? No, it hasn't, men and women. You know that. There's been wickedness has taken place. It has taken place and we've become so used to it we can hardly recall the awful incidents involving children. Incidents too numerous now to count anymore. What misery at this very moment in this land some people are enduring at this moment. What sadness. I remember seeing somewhere a number of years ago a video. It was a reenactment of what was suffered by young lads in a Roman Catholic orphanage. It would have drawn tears from a stone. Oh, I hate popery. Do you hear me? I hate popery. I feel for the poor Roman Catholic, but I hate popery. I hate popery. I pray for the victims of it. I pray for those ensnared in it. But I hate popery for what it has done to innumerable millions and what it is still doing to many. Drags a nation down, I tell you. Every week there's some new story of the depravity of those who are supposedly the servants of God. And with that story there comes an exposure of how the Roman Catholic authorities tried to hide, to cover over, and to conceal it. In the last issue, I think, of the Burning Bush, I run a little story of a congregation, a Roman Catholic congregation in London, suddenly discovering that the priest that had been sent to them was a convicted paedophile. That's the modern term. I have other names for them. More scriptural names. And they hadn't been told. And of course, he committed another crime in their midst. You know, if that was the Free Presbyterian Church that was doing that, none of us would be able to lift our head. And rightly so. I'd be utterly ashamed. If there was a case not dealt with,
not disciplined, but concealed and covered. Wouldn't you be ashamed of having anything to do with such a movement or such an organization? Especially when it named the name of Christ. And yet that organization towers over the world. The world's leaders bow before it. And there's not a stain upon its character as far as man is concerned. But it's not as far as God is concerned. For if you read Revelation 17, you'll read how God will cause a day to come about in which all the sins of Babylonianism will come up in remembrance before God. And God will deal with every one of them. Oh, in the 15th century, 16th century, there you saw the doctrine of the depravity of man set forth in all its dreadfulness. But also there's a timeless manifestation of the mercy of God. For it was in amongst such a wicked people God came with power. What mercy. What mercy. God deals with men in mercy. Not as Rome teaches. Not as every church but the Church of Jesus Christ teaches. Every other church, not just Rome, every church that is not based on the Word of God, every church that is not the true Church of Christ, teaches the same foolish doctrine that salvation is according to your works, but that's not God's way. God came to a Europe that was lying, wallowing in its filth, and God reached down in mercy and saved millions. Do you remember what Paul wrote of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6? These are verses you should etch in your memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Let me stop and say just this. There's not one adult here tonight, but I'm sure can identify each one of the sins that are spoken of here, and yet how discreetly God's Word speaks of. How discreet. This book, which deals with the blackness of human sin, can be read in any company. And Christian, that's something for us to remember. Let us never speak of the darkest and the most wicked things of men in such a fashion as to bring ridicule upon the work of God. But let us ever have that discreet tongue, as is here demonstrated for us. So, here's Paul listing these sins. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. No matter what various groups within mainline churches who profess their perversion and claim to be sodomite Christians, etc., etc. No matter what they say, the Word of God says they'll not enter heaven. Now listen to these words. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says every characteristic of wickedness that I have just mentioned, there's not one of those categories, but in the church at Corinth, there's somebody who was saved out of that wickedness. Doesn't that show the grace of God? Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that great truth is set forth in the history of the Reformation, and that makes it timeless. We can learn from the Reformation what God could do in this city. We're God to work. We're God to work. I'll press on with just two other points that I want to make. Firstly, thirdly, timeless revelation of the propensity of Satan is also here mentioned. Because you see, Satan was very much at work in Europe prior to the Reformation and, of course, afterwards. But the evidence of his work is very much to be seen. He is the prince of darkness, and darkness ruled Europe. He is the chief rebel. He is a rebel against God, and he stirs up rebellion. And there was great rebellion in Europe.
People were defying God. Of course, they did it in most instances in ignorance, but nevertheless, it's still rebellion. Misery, too, predominated in Europe. Life expectancy was very low. Infant mortality, very, very high. The sufferings of what women had to endure, children had to endure, poor people had to endure, under harsh and cruel landlords and rulers. All of these things made Europe a place of misery. Then Jesus came with wonderful power. And this morning we sang one of the songs that broke out in Europe after Jesus came with power. The Lord Jesus can set the most miserable to singing. The psalmist says, He lifted me up out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. A new song. And God put a song in the soul of Europe. That's what the gospel does. And the reign of Satan received a mighty blow at the hand of God in the time of the Reformation. And as you read the history of the Reformation, you can say, this is what God can do with all the powers of darkness. You look out on this city and yes, there are many held and snared and fettered by falsehood and deception and wickedness. They're very much under the rule of Satan, and you would despair if you went to them with a gospel tract. They'd laugh at you. You'd say, how can I ever make headway with such? God can do it, even as He did it in Europe. God can do it. God can do it again. Or else He's changed. And if He's changed, then tear up your assurance of ever getting to heaven, because you can't be sure of who it is you will meet when Jesus comes again. He may have changed. He may have abandoned His mercy. Those are the things that follow on from the notion that God has changed. But God hasn't changed. Cannot change. And the Reformation shows us what He can do to break the power of Satan. A timeless demonstration of the duty of Christians is also to be seen in the record of the Reformation. Because you see, when God saved folk back then, He set them to work. He set them. It's a marvelous thing, you know. They knew nothing whatsoever about the Lord, about the Bible, nothing. But within a short time, there was raised up in Europe some of the greatest spiritual giants, some of the most able biblical scholars the world has ever seen. And not only I'm thinking of Germany, I'm thinking of France with Calvin, I'm thinking of the mighty reformers in England and Scotland, I'm thinking of their followers, men like the Puritans. They gave the world the richest of spiritual treasure. And that was the fruit of the Reformation. Immediately God began to work in Europe, a voice was heard as the people began to lift up their voice. Do you know what the word Protestant means? Well, now, if you're back home, it means someone who's gone out every day looking for a fight with Roman Catholics. But that's not what it means. And that view of it is only what the world considers to be what is taking place in our land. No, the word Protestant simply means a witness for. A witness for. And the Protestant Reformation is marked by voices raised in witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the Savior said to the man who was delivered from many devils, Mark chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. The man, after he's been delivered, and the Lord is leaving the area, the man says, Lord, I want to go with you. The Lord said, no, but go home. Tell thy friends what great things God has done for you. So he went home. And they began to tell them what the Savior had done. That's what happened at the Reformation. Every convert became a blazing beacon, testifying to the change that God wrought in their heart. They protested against sin and against wickedness and against falsehood. They sought to serve the Lord. Their labors were not in vain. No, they weren't. You and I tonight are enjoying their labors. Do you know that? I think I nearly say this in every pulpit outside of my own that I'm preaching in. When I go on holiday, it's usually to some part of England or Scotland. And when I'm there, I always visit those places where God's saints have suffered. There are plenty. England's rich. If you're ever over, Do let me know when I'll give you a tour that will keep you busy morning to night for as long as you want to stay. And you can stand in churches where men who were taken from that very pulpit, tied to a stake and burned until they were ashes. The pulpit's still there. The path they walked is still there. The spot they were burned is marred. Oh, I have stood with broken heart and thought of the rich heritage of England, and yet now the darkness that reigns there. And yet I realize that I benefit from the labors of that man. I benefit. And I have thanked God on many, many occasions for those who suffered for the cause of Christ, because their witness kept alive the flame. That's what old Latimer said, "Fear not, Master Ridley. We shall this day, by God's grace, light a candle in England that shall never go out." Never go out. I don't believe it will go out. There'll still be a candle burning in England when Jesus comes again. Yes, wouldn't it be good to leave to our offspring such a heritage? Wouldn't it be good to pass on to them the fruit of our labors? When you study the history of the Reformation, you'll see its timeless relevance to us today. Oh, may God bless His word, feebly put forward as it has, but may He own it and bless it to your hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.